So I had a chance to give a shout out to one of my favorite teams that I like to cheer for. And I'd like to know, let me know, what are some of the teams you enjoy cheering for? Name them out loud. The Muskies, of course.
Buckeyes.
The Browns. The Steelers. No booing. No booing. I said that at first service, and Ben Wolf had the nerve to say the Patriots. Right after I said no booing. I gave him a talking to on the way out of church. So who else do you enjoy cheering for?
Purdue.
Of course, Grandpa over there. Any other teams you want to give a shout out for?
The Reds.
I know. That's okay. We share a facility at spring training, and we get along famously, so it's wonderful. Cincinnati and Cleveland. Any other teams you want to give a shout out for? Any local teams?
Bobcats.
The Bobcats. That's right. We have some grandchildren and others in some other districts besides John Glenn. So, you know, we enjoy cheering for teams, but why do we cheer for them? Why do we yell and scream and kick the TV and get all worked up over these teams? Why do we cheer for these teams?
Because we love them.
Because we love them, right? We love them. What other reasons?
Nothing better to do.
Oh, my goodness. Yes, other than watch football and nap on Sunday afternoons, right? That's right. Maybe it's that you feel like you're cheering them on, right? Like if you're going to see, when my brother Kevin was wrestling, I would scream myself hoarse because, you know, for whatever reason, I wanted my brother to know I was out there cheering for him and that he had, you know, had our support. And now he's refereeing and, yeah, I can't go watch because people are so mean to referees. So I can't go watch him referee because I probably, it might not turn out so well. And what do you get out of being a fan of a team or a group? What do you get out of it? What's in it for you, I guess? We're not getting the big budgets, right? We're not getting the big paychecks. So what's in it for you to be a fan and to cheer your team on?
Martyrdom.
Yes, martyrdom. Yeah, you've got to be a Cleveland fan, right? Yeah. Yeah, I'm married a martyr, absolutely. What somebody else said something. Excitement. It's exciting, isn't it? It gets our heart pumping, and it's very exciting, especially when those big plays happen and or we're losing, and then suddenly they come back for an amazing win. Those are the moments that you live for as a fan. So there's definitely some payoff to being a fan, and in fact, studies show, because we know how studies are so accurate, studies do show that being a fan, you tend to bask in the glory of your team, and you benefit from that. So it's actually beneficial to be the fan of a team. Fans are more likely to wear their team gear, and they describe wins as my win, our win, we won, right? We don't talk about them and their. We talk about it as if we were out on that field or that court too, don't we? That was our win. You know, 2016 for me was probably will be one of my favorite ever sports years because of all the exciting things that were going on in Cleveland. And one of the things the studies show is that glorious wins are often remembered far longer than the defeats, unless you're from Cleveland. And we were naming them, the drive, the fumble, the shot, which I think was the Michael Jordan shot that took the Cavaliers out of the playoffs. And I think we got all of them. You know, they named their defeats because they were so devastating to the community around them. They were so close, and yet every time they were told no. And so studies also show that being a fan of a sports team can ward off depressions and feelings of alienation. You know, when my husband and I went up to Brown Stadium to see, we went to two Brown Steelers games. One of them the Steelers won, and one of them the Browns won. You'd have thought they won the Super Bowl. The place erupted into euphoric joy. My husband was hugging and kissing strangers. Right? They were all one big happy family when they beat the Steelers, even though it was just a game. It wasn't a playoff game or anything. And so it gives you that sense of, you know, being a part of something. And, You know, for 2016, when LeBron brought the championship to Cleveland, I can tell you, being someone who fell in love with a Clevelander, I've lived there since 2001 in that region, and I, like the people of the region, got sick of the rhetoric that Cleveland was an armpit, this horrible place to raise children, horrible place to live. Why would anyone want to live in Cleveland? And I was sick of it because I love Cleveland. It has one of the top theater districts in the world. It has the top orchestra in the world. It has arts. It has sports. It has a gorgeous lake. It has wonderful people. I found it to be a great place to raise a family. Yeah, we get some snow, so what? So what? There's lots of places that get snow. It's a wonderful place to live, as is where we live now too, but I got sick of the rhetoric, and 2016 was like a balm to the soul, because not only did LeBron bring the Cavaliers our championship finally, which we all took as our own, that championship was all of ours, we were all part of it, and then on top of that, then for the Indians, even though they were beat up, they were injured, never even should have made it through the playoffs, end up in Game 7 of the World Series. That was a year to be proud to be from Cleveland. And it might seem silly that it's associated with sports, and yet it gave the entire town a boost. And I'll tell you, I've never been more proud of my town, which I claim now, even though I'm a transplant. I've never been more proud of that area than watching. And I watched it from beginning to end, and I watched it again because I taped it. But the congratulations parade that the Cavaliers had in downtown Cleveland, and the people who were planning the organization of it totally lost control because more people showed up than they expected. So I think the number that they put out there, I forget what they say, I think it was actually bigger, a bigger crowd than they even reported. And I was holding my breath through that whole parade because if you watched it, LeBron and his family and all of the other teammates, the crowd was right there along the car. There were no barriers. There was no crowd control. They were right up against those cars. And it was this wonderful celebration, and nothing bad happened. And horrible things could have happened with these superstars in these cars with the crowd. Somebody could have had some sort of awful plan. We know the world we live in. Everybody wants to grab the spotlight. And yet, at the end of that parade, when those guys got up on the stage to have the end rally, I was so proud of my town because it had celebrated appropriately. It had celebrated appropriately. And we told the world a little bit about who we are and the character that we have being from Northeast Ohio. So, you know, when we think about the glory of all of that and being swept up in the glory, that's really what this Isaiah passage is about. It's about being swept up into the glory of God, regardless of the darkness out in the world, regardless of the political scene, the religious scene, you know, what we have personally going on in our own life. It's about being swept up in the glory of God, which in the Old Testament equated to being in the presence of God. The glory of God is always being in God's presence. And so he sweeps these people into this imagery that is beautiful, but really kind of inappropriate for the situation that the people of Israel were facing at that time. We visited this time in Isaiah before when there's complete discord among the people of God. The people, and imagine how you would long if your neighbors and friends and family had been kidnapped and swept into slavery during an exile, how you would count the hours down for their return, and you would be just awaiting their return. And yet when the sons and daughters of Israel returned after a long time, it wasn't just a week or a year, discord broke out in the people, even though they were all of the same family. You know, we have the people of God splintered because those returning wanted to reclaim what was theirs. So imagine, you know, imagine working a farm for decades and suddenly someone else comes in and says, you know what, that's my family land. You have to give it back to me. What do you think, what kind of discord do you think would break out? So we've got this discord happening within the family, which I think is always more painful than discord with a stranger. I think when you look at our American history, I think that there's ways that our country still even though we've been in many wars and conflicts, I believe there's ways that we still haven't healed from the Civil War. Why? In part because it was family against family. It was brother against brother. It was household against household with your neighbor. And there's a special level of pain when you're fighting with your own family as opposed to having a conflict with someone else. And so when we see the scripture of the discord that's within the family of God, it's extremely painful and dark. And yet this is the word that Isaiah speaks into the people for our epiphany today. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, and young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. This is the kind of glory that we exist in when we exist in the presence of God as a people. And in order to do that, we keep our eye on the light. But the star is not what we seek, right? The star in itself is not what we seek. What the Magi were seeking on that journey was the Emmanuel, God with us, was baby Jesus, was the Messiah come to earth to embody everything that we've studied during Advent, hope and love and peace and joy. That is what the Magi were seeking, not the light in itself. And that's where, in order for us to remain healthy, both as individuals and as a community of faith, we have to make sure we're keeping our eyes on the glory of God and within the glory of God and not getting distracted by all the other lights and shiny things out there that can distract us from the important work of why we exist as a church, why we exist as a body of Christ. Because we are called not to bask in the glory of our life circumstances, not to bask in the glory of our political or our religious circumstances, but to bask in the glory of God. And let that be where we derive all good things. Because the scripture over and over tells us what God's light coming into the world brings us. God's light drives away isolation and despair. God's light brings forgiveness and salvation. And God's light gives Christian connection, and it calls us to invite others into that connection. All of those good things come through the embodiment of God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus come to here to walk on earth. And next week, we're going to turn that page, as harsh as it might feel to suddenly be leaving Advent and leaving Christmas season and Epiphany and moving on. But we're going to start to turn our faces towards Jerusalem as we witness Jesus' baptism next week. And so we are called to arise and shine apart from the circumstances of the life around us and to remember who we are seeking and who the light points to, which is to the glory of God. Because even God's glory itself always points beyond itself. God's glory is always working to invite and encompass and welcome and call out to all of those who dwell in darkness. And that is, as people of God, whether we're getting along or not, whether we're in the middle of dissension or not, whether we are in the middle of discord or not, are called to remember whose we are and who we belong to and remain in the presence of God. So as many of you probably know over the weekend, and some of you maybe don't if you don't follow social media, but you may know, if depending on how long a history with the Methodist Church you have, that there's been an ongoing discord in the United Methodist Church, predominantly over over human sexuality, but it goes beyond that. It's other polity issues too, but that's the main spearhead that has caused a lot of discord in our church. And at the 2019 General Conference, it was called especially to try to work this out so we weren't going to have to move towards I hate to use the word schism, because the way they're looking, there's still going to be some connection, but from a separation of conservative and centrist and progressive. And there wasn't a happy place that the folks were able to come to. And so I guess a couple weeks ago, there was a mediation team that called together the leaders of the conservative United Methodist leadership, the progressive, and the centrist to come together for mediation to figure out what are we going to do. And so there was a press release on Friday that I saw that came out. And you can go on the unitedmethodist.org or our East Ohio conference to read the whole thing. I'm not going to try to tell you exactly because this is all still in the works, but they are working on a resolution that will then go to Minneapolis in May to our general conference. And remember that we are a worldwide church, my friends. So this is our worldwide meeting of United Methodists from every corner are going to be meeting in general conference up in Minnesota. I think it's that way. Minnesota in 2020 in May. And they are going to bring this resolution of a separation, but yet it still seems to have some connection points at which we're not completely walking away from the table from one another. I will tell you that Methodists are known for going at a glacially slow pace, so there's nothing immediately that needs to be worked out as far as we're concerned as a church. And I will remind you that as your pastor, my goal is for us to be able to disagree and yet love and respect one another and to respect those spaces. Remember that someone who sits in one of these pews that you love desperately might feel drastically different than you do. And that should not affect your love for that person. And so as your pastor, my goal is to make sure that New Concord United Methodist Church makes the decisions it'll have to make down the road, but that we do that in a loving and as cohesive a manner as we can so that everybody has room at that table. And so there's nothing to be decided at this point. I invite you to go and read about it. Call me if you want to vent. I'd rather you vent to me than other members of the church that you might hurt inadvertently. So come and let me know if there's frustrations, if you're concerned, if you're worried. At this point, even the resolutions that go to General Conference, nothing is decided without that vote. And so everything that's sent there may be sent back. So we may be back to the drawing board if General Conference votes down certain resolutions that come before it. So I know it's a frustrating process, but I also hope that we can see the grace in it, that we are working very hard as a church to not just write each other off and cast each other aside, but we're working really hard to see a way forward together. And so I hope that you can see the grace in that system and the way that it works. Our bishop, Tracy Malone, who's currently, I believe she's the secretary of the Council of Bishops, which is the worldwide council of bishops from all over the world, she wrote this on Facebook on Friday night. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, from Philippians 4:6. Earlier today, and that was Friday, a press release was issued on behalf of a United Methodist mediation team comprised of clergy and laity proposing a way to address the impasse within the denomination regarding matters of human sexuality. I strongly encourage all clergy and laity to visit the conference website and read the release and the links contained within it to gain a full understanding of what is being proposed. I ask that you not solely rely on news of the release shared through broadcast and social media, so be careful where you're getting your information. The faithful group submitting today's proposal joins other faithful groups across our beloved United Methodist Church who've already submitted petitions to be considered by delegates in the General Conference, which meets May 5th through 15th in Minneapolis, Minnesota. General Conference is the only body that can set official policy and speak for the denomination. The General Conference delegates who were elected by their respective annual conferences are given the responsibility to review and make decisions on all matters and petitions before the conference. Bishops preside over the sessions of General Conference, but do not vote. A lot of work has been done and is still being done by many faithful United Methodists to prepare for General Conference. I ask that you continue to pray for the United Methodist Church and pray for the delegates as they do their best work on behalf of the denomination and for the sake of the mission of the United Methodist Church and our witness in the world. While we do not know the outcome of General Conference, we do know that we serve a faithful God who leads us and guides us and through whom all things are possible. Therefore, be it resolved that we remain committed to our mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world, and we remain faithful to live into our East Ohio Conference vision by being disciples, making disciples, and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, being God's agents of transformation in our communities and throughout the world, and being bold and courageous leaders in reaching new people, younger people, and a more diverse people. So that's a word of encouragement from our bishop, who I know is on the front lines. And I would, again, just encourage you to be careful with our witness to the world. The world is watching us, Methodists. The world is watching us. It's watching how we treat each other through this process. We've already had some, you know, bumps in the road, and there's going to be more. But be aware that your friends and neighbors in the area are going to be curious. They're going to ask you about what's happening. This is going to make national news. It already has, and it'll continue to do so. And just remember the glory and the presence of God in which you stand as an ambassador. An ambassador of love and grace and joy and peace and all of the things that we studied through Hebrew, but also a voice of healing and reconciliation and restoration and transformation, which I believe can happen. As much as sometimes we aren't sure, you know, we look at plan A and plan B, and we don't even realize there's a plan C until the Lord makes us aware of it. So please be praying for the church. As I said, this doesn't really change immediately anything about our worship or our fellowship, other than we just keep our eye on what's happening and we respond as is appropriate as a congregation. And just remember that as your pastor, I see my goal as loving all of you, whether we agree or not. I try really hard not to be political. If you want to know my opinion on things, you're welcome to it, but I don't do that as a manipulative space. To try to talk you into anything or be anything. But of course, I have my own take on things as well as all of you do. So let's go forward in this together and pray and pray and pray. Amen.